Well, it's so good to see everyone this evening, and I want to join in with Brother Truman in expressing our sincere appreciation for our visitors, your great encouragement to us. I want to say that the song that we just sang is certainly a very appropriate song for the study that we want to engage in this evening. So we just got through singing the song, He's My King, He's My King, and oh, I dearly love Him. None or no one is above Him. And we've been looking at some lessons on Sunday evening dealing with how the King communicates Himself to us, how God authorizes, how God teaches us what we are to do in His Word. And so we want to begin thinking about that this evening again. In fact, we really want to conclude that particular study this evening by looking at, I think, a really important facet of how God's Word authorizes us to act, how it authorizes us to engage in various practices, whether it be in the matter of worship or be in the matter of the work that God has given the church to do, maybe in the matter of the organization that God has placed within a local congregation. And I might just remind you by way of brief review that we begin looking at this study by taking Acts chapter 15. Really is kind of the foundation for what we're talking about, because in Acts chapter 15 we find that a particular issue, a particular question arises that the disciples, the first century Christians, have to reach a determination concerning. There's this question that had been plaguing and troubling the church, and it dealt with the matter of how to treat the Gentiles and whether or not they had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised to be saved. And so we find that there's a meeting, an assembly in the city of Jerusalem with the church at Jerusalem, with the apostles and elders, and they arrive at what God's will is concerning this matter of keeping the law of Moses for the Gentiles and this matter of whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised to keep in order to be saved. And we talked in some detail as to how three different speeches or presentations were made there in Acts chapter 15. How that Peter spoke, how that Paul and Barnabas spoke, and how that James spoke. And by examining each one of those speeches that they made, dealing with that particular question, we see that they appeal to what God had expressly said, direct commandments or statements from God, what approved examples could be relied upon, and what approved examples could be used for precedent in determining what was right or what was wrong, what the answer to the question was. And then we also looked and really emphasized this in the case of the Apostle Peter, how that there were things that God had necessarily implied that had not been specifically stated, especially in the case of the conversion of Cornelius. And through these means, they arrived at the will of God. They arrived at what was good to the Holy Ghost. You remember the statement made in the text concerning this particular question. And that gives us an example. It gives us an approved example. It gives us an approved precedence as for how we arrive at the will of God, how we determine today what God would have us to do, by direct statements or commandments, by approved examples, and by those things that God necessarily implies in His Word. The question that we want to address this evening is simply this. What are we to do when God says nothing? What are we to do when God has not revealed Himself concerning a particular matter? There are a lot of ways and a lot of different passages that we could have begun to approach this particular question with, but I think this is a very good place to start in the reading that Mike read out loud, we read together just a few moments ago. When there's this thinking on the part of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he's won victories over his enemies and his kingdom has been established and he's at peace, and we see that his thinking begins to go like this. I live in a wonderful house, and the Ark of the Covenant, it's in a tent. And that didn't seem right to David. And so what he has in his mind to do is to build a house, a magnificent place, a temple for the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant. And let's look again, and I've tried to highlight and underline some things here in this particular discussion to help us to see what we want to think about this evening. Again, in the text, and I want to begin in verse 2 here, where the king, that is David, says unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. But the Ark of God dwelleth within curtains," or the translation Mike was reading from said, "a tent," dwelling in the tabernacle. "And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And we might stop right there just for a moment. Was the Lord really with David on this occasion? Is the Lord really going to allow David to do what David is thinking, what David desires to do here? And in verse 4 it says, and I notice the translation again that Mike read from, begin that verse 4 there with the word "but." The King James Version begins it with the word "and," but it would seem maybe that "but" is a little more appropriate in this context, because what God is going to say to David is going to be in conflict with David's own thoughts about the matter and what David had desired to do. But verse 4 says, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" Well, there's a question. Should David do that? How is David to know whether or not he's to do that? Can he just assume that would be the thing to do because it seems to be appropriate based on the fact that he lives in a really nice house and here the Ark of the Covenant is, and it's in a tent. It's behind curtains. Can David just presume upon the silence of the Lord because the Lord had not particularly specifically addressed that matter? Can David just build a house to the Lord because it seemed like a really good idea to him? And maybe in our human way of thinking, that would seem to be the appropriate thing to do. Can David just do that in the absence of instructions from God? And so, again, in verse 5, the response was, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall you do this? Shall you build this house?" And then in verse 6, God begins to say this, "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." And that's what pleased God up to that point. And that's what he would continue to do till he gave instructions for something different to take place. And so in verse 7, the words again were these, "In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar?" God says, "Did I ever say that? Did I ever give that commandment?" Well, what's the answer to that? It's no. And so then what's the thing that we're to understand by that? In the absence of instruction, that house wasn't to be built. That wasn't to be done simply because it seemed like a good idea to David, because it seemed like an appropriate thing, because David lived in a fine house and the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. It wasn't the thing to be done. David was not to presume upon the silence of God with regard to where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. What are we to make of the silence of God? What's to be our attitude and our actions when God says nothing? When God hasn't said anything at all concerning a particular matter, what is to be our attitude and our action with regard to that thing, whatever it might be? And we know, and I feel certain, that most of us, maybe nearly all of us, at some point in time have talked with somebody about a particular religious practice. And somewhere along the line, a statement similar to this came up. "Well, the Bible doesn't say not to. The Bible doesn't say we can't do that thing." And by the way, going back to our text, God had not said, "Don't build me a house, don't build me a temple for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in." God's response was, "Where did I ever tell you to do that?" And again, in the absence of that command, in the absence of that authority, David had no right to do that. And so there are a lot of people today who would argue for their beliefs and practices, trying to defend them by saying something equivalent to, or maybe pretty much these exact words, "But the Bible doesn't say not to." Now, I've tried to include here some things that might be kind of familiar along that line. Somebody might say, "Well, the Bible doesn't say don't use a piano, don't use an organ, don't use some kind of instrumental or mechanical instruments of music. Don't have ball teams, don't have bake sales, don't have a special observance for Easter or Christmas. Don't support schools or colleges. Don't support benevolent institutions from the church treasury. Don't engage in all kind of items of entertainment and things to draw in crowds." And you can just continue to add to that list. The Bible doesn't say not to do those things, some would say. There are a lot of folks then who believe that the silence of God's word is permissive. That where God has not spoken, that we can do anything that's not specifically prohibited. That's what a lot of folks believe. Or they believe that when the scriptures say nothing, we are at liberty to act, that we can act where God has not spoken. But again, as we've already seen in our initial text, that simply is not the case. That's not the principle that God's authority operates upon. God's silence is not permissive. It's not permissive. It doesn't furnish authority for anything. I have a little note here. Said many, and maybe wondering about what that is in quotation there, probably recognize the name Luther. Zwingli's name is not maybe as recognizable. But it's interesting that in the days of the Protestant Reformation, when the denominational world began to come on the scene around the mid-1500s, There are two prominent leaders, and really more than two, but two of the prominent leaders, of course, were Martin Luther and a man whose name is not nearly as well known in general, by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli believed, where the Bible didn't speak, where God had not authorized, that we didn't have permission to act. Martin Luther believed that wherever God had not spoken, where God did not prohibit a thing, then we are permitted to act. And of course, it was Luther's philosophy, Luther's theology that prevailed. But the bottom line we're going to look at this evening is this: God's silence is not permissive. It doesn't furnish authority for anything. Let's look at a couple of other Old Testament illustrations that I think well make that point, that bear that point home. And we may have one or two illustrations I'm going to leave for your own examination on the outline this evening. But I do want to turn over to Exodus chapter 14 and there look at verses 10 through 16. And I've got a portion of that passage here on the text that we'll go back to just in a moment. But it's a very familiar thing. In fact, it's one of the great thrilling stories in the Old Testament, where after being delivered by a series of plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn, the Pharaoh relents and he lets the Israelites go. But then he changes his mind. He hardens his heart and he pursues after them with hundreds of chariots. And we might say they find themselves between a rock and a hard place, it would seem, then as they get up to the Red Sea. There's the Red Sea in front of them. And there the Pharaoh and his massive armies and his hundreds of chariots are behind them. And we're going to pick up our reading there in verse 10. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Then verse 15, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Let's go back to the slide that we had just before this and make a couple of points. Here again, we see Israel between the Red Sea and the armies of the Egyptians. They're afraid, they begin to murmur, they begin to despair. And so the question that might arise is this: what are they to do under these circumstances? What are they to do? Can they just decide on their own to turn back? Can they begin to wave the white flag? You know, here we are, we'll surrender, we'll go back and be your servants again. Can they try to sue for some kind of terms of peace? Should they hastily try to organize some kind of makeshift army and fight against the powerful army of the Egyptians? What are they to do? They to do something other than what they're presently doing? They could have argued about those potential options and maybe others that could have been suggested. Well, God didn't say, let's not do these things. But what did Moses say? He said, stand still. What were they to do in the absence of God's instructions? The absence of God's instructions, they were to do nothing. They were to stand still. He said in verse 14, hold your peace. In the absence of instruction of God, what were they to do? They were not to act. And then it's in verse 15, only when God spoke that they were to act. They were to go forward. They were to cross the Red Sea on dry land. And we remember how God miraculously provided for that to take place. A couple of lessons, or a number of lessons that we could derive from this. One of those is simply this: God's way works, and we should put faith in His Word. And a second lesson is this: God expected them to stay within the limits of what He said, and in the absence of instructions from Him, they were not at liberty to do as they pleased. I think these two Old Testament illustrations illustrate the principle: God's silence is not permissive. They were to stand still. They were to hold their peace. They were to act only when God communicated, when He gave them His instructions. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and there the second verse. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. This is the basic principle of God's instructions, of God's commandments under the Old Testament. Moses here said to them, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Let's look at another example. This time from Numbers chapter 9, here verses 4 through 12. Numbers, the ninth chapter, verses 4 through 12. And we see it concerns the matter of the Passover. God had given instruction concerning the observance of the Passover. And I want to simply begin reading here with about the fourth verse. And we see a situation that arose when there were some individuals who became defiled, ceremonially unclean because they had come in contact with a dead body, which made them ceremonially unclean in light of the law of Moses. And so beginning in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 9, it says, "And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai." Why did they keep it on that day? Because that's what God had commanded. And that's the very next point made in this verse. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. But then there's a special occasion that arises. There's a special situation that comes up. And it's set forth beginning in verse 6. "And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. They came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore we are kept back." That is, from observing the Passover, from offering on the Passover. It says, "that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel." And so again, we could ask this question. What are they to do under those circumstances? Could they presume upon the silence of God and say, "Well, why don't we just arrange for another day, a convenient day to do that? Why can't we do it in some other form or some other fashion?" You know, if they had argued like some would argue today, they might have said something like this. "Well, I know the Bible says this. You know, I know the Bible says the 14th day of the first month. But this is what I think about the matter. This would seem to be okay. I don't think God would mind if we just did this particular thing in this particular way." What did Moses say? Did he say, "Well, you figure it out on your own"? Did he say, "You do what seems good to you"? Did he say, "You make whatever arrangements seem to be appropriate"? Look in verse 8. "And Moses said unto them, Stand still." Those words sound familiar. Sound kind of like the words we just read a few moments ago from Exodus chapter 14, don't they? Moses said, "Stand still." What he's telling them is, in the absence of information, instructions from God, you're not to act at all. God's silence is not permissive. It doesn't give you permission to go out and do whatever might seem good or the right thing to you. He said, "Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you." They were only to act in light of what God said, not in light of what God had not said. They could not presume upon his silence. And then we see that God makes a provision for that, for someone in those circumstances. And verse 9 says, "And the Lord spake." That's one of the most significant statements in all of the Word of God. And it occurs, no telling how many hundreds of times in both Old and New Testament. The Lord said, the Lord spake. When God speaks, that's what we must hear. And that's what we must act upon. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak ye unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord." God says he can keep it on the 14th day of the second month. But they were to do that because that is what God had said. Lessons here. We must worship God according to what he said, not according to what he hasn't said. We can't say, "Well, God hasn't said," as we said a while ago. You can't use mechanical instruments of music. What has God authorized? He's authorized vocal music. We can't say, "God hasn't said," you can't put Coke and cookies on the Lord's table, or just whatever other innovation anyone might want to use in changing the worship of the Lord's of God, or praising and honoring him. But we're to act on the basis of instructions that God gives. God is a spirit, Jesus said in John 4:24, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When God is silent, we're not at liberty to act. Let's look at one more, and look at this one very quickly, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16. I think most of us are familiar with the basic contents of the book of Leviticus. It's a book that deals with sacrifice and priest and the provisions that God made for the priest and the Levites, and it's very specific in all the different kind of offerings and feasts and so on that are set forth in the Law of Moses. I think there are basically two narrative accounts, two stories, so to speak, true stories in the book of Leviticus. And it's interesting how that they both deal with the importance of respecting the authority of the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. They offered fire that God commanded not, and God sent fire from heaven and struck them dead. And here's another one, maybe not quite as well known, but it's a question that comes up. When there's this man that blasphemes God in the course of a fight, a struggle with somebody else, the question comes up then, what are we supposed to do in that case? Let's just read the words beginning in verse 10 of Leviticus 24. And by the way, here this second narrative account of the book of Leviticus deals with the importance of respecting the authority of God's Word. Here the fact that God's silence authorizes nothing. It says, the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of the camp of Israel strove together within the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. People wouldn't think very much of that today, would they? What a common thing that kind of thing is. But here's what was thought of it back then because of what God had instructed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Deborah, the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. What were they to do with this man who had blasphemed the name of the Lord and who had cursed? Well, they weren't going to do anything with him till God spoke and revealed. They could have argued God didn't say, don't burn him, don't behead him, don't drown him, whatever way they might have thought to execute capital punishment upon him. But then we find in verse 13 and 14, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and by the way, there's our expression again, and the Lord spake. The Lord spake. They would act only when the Lord spoke. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. God specified, and they acted upon the basis of what God had said, not upon the basis of something that God had not revealed. If God had simply said, and this goes back to a lesson we had just a week or two ago, on the matter of generic authority and specific authority. If God had simply said, put him to death, execute him, they would have been at liberty to have chosen among a myriad of options, wouldn't they? God's silence didn't authorize them to act. Only what God said, only His revelation. And by the way, there's kind of a similar occurrence there in Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. And I'll just leave that one for you to look at and read and see how it corresponds with these on your own. But what I want us to do this evening is to wrap up our study tonight by looking at some New Testament principles regarding this same question. When God says nothing, when God has said nothing at all concerning a particular matter, concerning a practice, concerning a matter of worship, concerning the kind of activity that the church engages in, what are we to do? What does the New Testament say about the silence of the Scriptures? I want to appeal, first of all, to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, there in verses 1 through 11. One of the most familiar events in the life of Christ was His temptation in the wilderness. Well, the devil tempts Him there three times, and we remember how that upon each one of these temptations, Jesus answers by saying, it is written. He answers with what God said, what God had spoken. But even inside of that, we find this great principle in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, relating to the authority of God's Word. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus said there, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What are we to live by? What's to be our standard? It's what God has said. It's every word that proceeds out of His mouth. Not assuming, not presuming, not doing what may seem good to us in matters where God has not spoken, not adding to anything that God has said. And by the way, we see in a sense that's emphasized in the seventh verse again in the same chapter where Jesus said, it is written again. He says, in essence, there, you're to take what God has said, and you're to take into account everything that God has said, and make sure that those things harmonize one with another. And then again in chapter 4 and verse 10, it is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." He shows us here the practical nature of God's divine revelation. It really goes hand in hand with what God had spoken, what Moses had spoken in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, where the word says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things," or those things "which are revealed, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." I want to go back to, and I said we'd come back to this, Acts chapter 15 and verse 24. I said we'd come back to Acts chapter 15. It's in Acts chapter 15 that we started our study on this subject of authority, how we determine from God's Word what we're to do, what we're to practice, what we're to believe, the works that the church is to engage in, how local church is to be organized. And again, reminding you just briefly, it's from Acts chapter 15 that we found those principles of God communicating by direct statements or commandments, by God communicating through approved examples, by God communicating through what He necessarily implied, although it wasn't specifically or explicitly stated in words, that God communicates in those ways, that God communicates with us, the one who made us, in ways that we can understand. And we've made the point before, when we communicate with anyone, can you think of a means outside of a direct statement, maybe a commandment, or some kind of example, or something that we might necessarily imply by our words, although things are not explicitly stated? Can you think of another way that we might communicate instructions to another? God made us. He knows how we communicate, and He communicates with us in the ways that we understand. There's another principle, I think, that's set forth in Acts chapter 15, whereas they have reached the determination as to what God's will is concerning that matter of the Gentiles and keeping the law of Moses and circumcision. They said this, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." They said, that did not go forth from us. They had no right, no authority to teach that. And in the absence of that not going forth from the apostles, that not being a part of the Word of God, they had no right to teach that thing. They had no basis to teach that thing. Remember, the apostles were the inspired ambassadors of Jesus Christ to take His message into the whole world. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, thereafter Jesus gave the Great Commission, He taught them, He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What are the apostles saying? What are those who are guided by the Spirit saying here? We didn't teach that. We didn't give that commandment. In the absence of that teaching, they had no right. They had no authority to teach that. Then Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20 there and says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now then we not only find the principles of direct statement or commandment, approved example, the necessary implication there in Acts 15, but we find this principle that in the absence of communication, we have no right to presume upon the silence of God. When God has said nothing, we're not at liberty to act on the basis of what might seem right or fair or, you know, appropriate to us. And then, I don't need any way to teach this last one without appealing also to Hebrews chapter 7. There in verses 11 through 14. I'm turning over there and have a portion of that passage on the screen. But Hebrews chapter 7, there in verses 11 through 14, a point is being made by the Hebrew writer as to the absolute necessity for there to be a change in the law. To be a change in the law from the law of Moses to the New Testament. Because under the law of Moses, Jesus Christ could not be a priest. He could not have become our great high priest. Because under the law of Moses, only those from the tribe of Levi were permitted to be priests. That's obvious, the Hebrew writer says. It's obvious that our Lord arose from Judah. And notice how he states this here. I'm going to go back to verse 11. We'll read through verse 14 and briefly make the point. The writer said, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. The law had to change. He says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Why did no man give attendance at the altar? Verse 14 says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. When the laws of instituting a priesthood were given, as the law of Moses was being given, it was not necessary for God to say, priests are to come from the tribe of Levi, and they're not to come from the tribe of Dan and Asher and Naphtali and Reuben and Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin and just go through the whole list. He didn't have to say anything about those tribes. Didn't have to give specific prohibitions against priests coming from those tribes. Spake nothing concerning those tribes. Because once he spoke and said they're to come from the tribe of Levi, they had no right to presume upon that and appoint anyone from any other tribe other than the tribe of Levi. That's the principle there. Principle that we must adhere to. 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresseth, that is who goes beyond, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, that is, as the very words of God, what God has uttered. Not go beyond and presume upon that and say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to do these things. The question is, what does God's word say? It's when God speaks that we have the authority to act in serving Him. I want to end with just a basic question or two. What is silence? I told Jeff what I was going to preach on this evening. He said, well, no, we said that shouldn't take too long. Talk about the silence of God. He said, you know, maybe you should just stand there for about a minute and not say anything. And I said, well, I might do that toward the end. What is silence? It's the absence of communication, isn't it? Silence doesn't authorize anything. It's the opposite of speech. It's when God speaks that we have the permission to act. It's when God speaks that He furnishes us authority. Let's go to the slide, the last slide here. Only God's speech, only God's word, revelation from Him furnishes authority. His silence does not authorize anything or give us the right to act. Why is God silent on so many matters? There are a lot of matters that God is silent on. Think He just forgot something that He really wants us to do? Think He just inadvertently omitted some things? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God didn't forget some things that He really wants us to do, some things that He wants us to use or practice in His Word. God's silent because He intentionally omitted. Because He chose not to reveal or to provide authority in whatever that area might be. The bottom line is this: when God has not spoken, we have no right to add to His Word. To do so is sinful, and it incurs His wrath. You can look at those texts we've already read from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 is what God reveals that we're to practice. God's Word is perfect. It furnishes us thoroughly unto every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Familiar words in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. I understand the immediate application here to the book of Revelation, but I think in a general sense, can be applicable to all of God's revelation. Where the writer said, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. God's silence is not permissive. It doesn't authorize anything. We can't make an appeal for something we simply might want to do by saying, the Bible doesn't say not to. I think that's abundantly clear by the examples and by the texts that we find in both the Old and the New Testament. Blessing is yours this evening. There may be somebody here tonight who recognizes that what the Bible has revealed that you haven't done yet in order to become a Christian. That through faith and repentance, by confessing Jesus as the Son of God, by being baptized into water for the remission of your sins, you haven't done those things. You need to do that before you stand before God in judgment. Maybe you've done those things as you've become a child of God. You recognize there are things that are amiss in your life that need to be corrected, maybe even in a public way. Either one of those be the case, won't you come this evening as we stand and as we sing.